Exodus chapter 34, verses 1 through 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up to Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds will graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up on Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. Then he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassion and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. "O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes," he said, "then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak to us this morning through these very significant verses, Lord, and show us individually and as a church what you want us to get out of them and what actions you want us to have because of them. And Lord, we pray that you would be with Jeff, that you would send your Holy Spirit, and that you would speak through him and let him show us what you want us to learn. And let us learn as a group, Lord, but let us learn as individuals as well. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Mike. Good morning, church. Good to see you this morning on this last Sunday of the year. Tomorrow being the last day of the year. Lots of folks are plotting out their New Year's resolutions. And procrastinators at this moment are going, "I was going to do that." Gym memberships are about to spike, aren't they? That's good news for gyms, but maybe not so good a news for those who buy gym memberships. As one article I read suggested that 88% of New Year's resolutions fail. 88%. Perhaps that's why Mark Twain once said of New Year's resolutions, quote, "New Year's Day now is the accepted time to make your regular annual good resolutions. Next week you can begin paving hell with them as usual," end quote. Mark Twain. Of course, the reason such resolutions fail is because they're typically made with the resolve to accomplish something by sheer willpower. In other words, we're going to try to do something on our own strength. Resolutions that are good, however, are done in faith. In other words, it is good when you come to see that you should be doing something that you're not doing, and in repentance and faith, by God's grace, you resolve to do that thing, to begin doing it. Or on the opposite side, it's good when you see that you are doing something that you should not be doing, and in repentance and faith, you resolve by God's grace to no longer do that. The difference in that type of resolution is that you're relying on the strength that God provides. It's done in faith, and God acts through that faith by His power. Of course, there's no better resolution or goal to make for the coming year than a renewed commitment to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul expressed a great desire to know Jesus more intimately. I've often been challenged by Paul's words as he wrote the letter to the Philippians while in chains, suffering for the gospel. And yet he wrote in Philippians 3:8-11, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And listen, "that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." It's my prayer that every member of this church would desire to know Christ more intimately and more fully in the new year. Of course, to know Christ more intimately and more fully necessitates getting to know Him from His Word. It's important to know God as He has revealed Himself in His Word so that we know Him truthfully. The sermon this morning is geared in that direction. In fact, this message was conceived during a Wednesday evening Bible study. We've been going through the book of Exodus together on Wednesday evenings. And when we were going through chapter 34, I remember thinking to myself in the middle of Bible study, man, this should be a Sunday morning sermon. And so here it is. It made it to Sunday morning sermon. In this chapter 34 of Exodus, Moses has ascended back up the mountain, taking with him stone tablets that he's carved out, because on those tablets he's going to receive yet again the law from God. We're told in verse 4 of this chapter that Moses cut the tablets of stone like the first and then went up the mountain. And it's there that God, we're told, descended in the cloud and stood there with him. In other words, God revealed Himself in some miraculous way there on the mountain. And we are told that the Lord proclaimed the name of the Lord. In other words, God proclaimed who He is to Moses. If you want to know who God is, then it just stands to reason that you would hear what God has said about Himself. God is who He said He is. And so God is proclaiming Himself to Moses here in this passage, particularly in verses 6 through 7, where the Scripture says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed." And I'm reading from the ESV. Brother Mike was reading from the NIV. In the ESV it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" And of course, we're told that Moses' immediate response to God proclaiming who He is that Moses bowed his head and worshiped immediately. And his book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, Mark Dever wrote, "To understand the God of the Bible, we have to understand this passage." He said, "This is the promise of hope for the redemption of God's people. The biblical picture of the Lord is not of an uncaring God of grim condemnation. God is not only holy and just in His unwavering commitment to oppose and punish sin. He is also faithful to His promises. Throughout history, God planned and promised to reveal His glory to His people, and He did." End of quote. Well, what do we learn about God from this passage of Scripture? What does God tell us about God in this passage of Scripture? Well, let me share with you a few things this morning. Number one, we learn that He is a merciful and gracious God. He is a merciful and gracious God. In verse 6, we read, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious.'" God begins this explanation of Himself by declaring His name twice for emphasis. It's rendered in our English translations, the Lord, the Lord. It is literally Yahweh, Yahweh. And then from there, he basically says who Yahweh is. He is a God, merciful and gracious. Now, it's important to remember when reading this text that Moses is greatly concerned. The people have sinned against God. The first time Moses went up the mountain to receive the law, the people acted out in idolatry, having Aaron make for them a golden calf to worship. And because of that, we're told that God's wrath burned hot against the people, with Moses interceding on their behalf so that God doesn't completely wipe them out. And then in chapter 33, just the prior chapter, the Lord tells Moses it's time to leave Sinai. In fact, the Lord said to him, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. That's chapter 33, verse 3. That devastating word, we are told, sent the people into mourning. Later in the chapter, Moses is found interceding for the people. Yet again, we read in chapter 33, beginning in verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And then this is Moses talking back to God. He says, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "The very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." That is what's happening here in this text this morning in chapter 34. God is revealing himself to Moses. And he wants Moses to see that he's not just a God of merely one attribute. He's not merely a God of wrath, nor is he merely a God of love. He's not merely a God of justice, but he's not merely a God of grace. All that he is fully. Here he tells Moses that he is a God merciful and gracious. In other words, he is a God who has compassion for his people. He is a God who cares for our needs. The people had seen this. This is the God who rescued them from Egypt and had been caring for them this whole time. They had seen how God cared for them miraculously on their journey. If you stop and think about it, the very fact that Exodus 34 exists in Scripture is proof that God is merciful and gracious. I mean, this is Moses receiving the law a second time. God renewing his covenant with a people who sinned against him by their idolatry. He has not wiped them out. He has not given them over to the hell that they deserve. Instead, he has been merciful. He has withheld what they deserve. And he has been gracious, giving them what they do not deserve. Life and breath and everything else, including yet another giving of the law. In fact, God informs Moses that one way he demonstrates himself as merciful and gracious is that he is slow to anger. Look at the text again. the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. That's an interesting statement. I mean, just two chapters prior, His wrath is burning hot against His people for their sin. If that is so, and it is, how then is He slow to anger? Well, let me add another verse into the discussion to muddy up the waters even a little bit more. We read in Psalm chapter 2, verse 12, these words. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way. Listen, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Is God slow to anger, or is His wrath quickly kindled? The answer is yes. There's a distinction between getting angry and kindling wrath. Tim Challies helps us understand here. He wrote, getting angry refers to the attitude God has toward His creation. Kindling wrath refers to the ways in which He acts out that attitude. In this sense, we can affirm both. God is slow to become angry, as He tells Moses on Mount Sinai and as He repeats through the rest of Scripture. But after He is angered, His wrath, the means through which that anger is manifested, can be kindled quickly. End of quote. We find in Scripture that God is slow to anger. He's slow to anger in that He does not act out irrationally. He does not act out in a heated moment. He does not behave like you and me and do stupid things when He is mad. All right, he doesn't act without thinking. God's anger is consistently towards the things that He hates, which is sin. God hates what He hates, and He always will hate those things. He will always hate that which is called sin. I see here in Exodus both a word of comfort and a word of warning. It's a word of comfort that God is slow to anger, meaning that He gives us ample opportunity to repent of our sin. And yet I also see a word of warning. The fact that God's wrath is kindled quickly serves as a warning for us not to presume on His kindness so as to continue in rebellion under the idea that God's going to forgive us anyway. Our God is merciful and gracious. He is a merciful and gracious God. And that is good news for sinners like those assembled at Mount Sinai. And it's good news for you and for me. God could rightly at any moment open the pits of hell and cast every one of us in there, as that is exactly what we deserve. And yet, His mercy and grace is manifested to us in many ways, not the least of which is the fact that many have yet to repent of their sin, have yet to put their trust in Jesus Christ, and are still walking around living and breathing, and have yet to be cast into hell. Talk about being slow to anger. Our God is a merciful and gracious God. What else do we learn about God here? We learn that He is a loving and faithful God. He is a loving and faithful God. Again, we read the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Some translations render the term translated in the ESV as steadfast love as goodness. Or maybe your translation says loving kindness. The emphasis is on the fact that God's love is plentiful. It abounds. And it is expressed in faithfulness. The word faithfulness is also rendered as truth, meaning that He and His love are trustworthy and reliable. You never have to wonder whether or not God loves you. Now, that's not true with man, is it? There's lots of people that tell you that they love you, and you wonder if they really love you. You never have to wonder whether or not God loves you. He loves you with an everlasting love. In fact, verse 7 says, keeping steadfast love. Don't miss that. That means that His love endures. It does not cease. It keeps flowing. God set His love upon you and me before the creation of the world, and His love for us will continue for eternity. And of course, the great expression of God's love for us is seen in that He sent Jesus Christ into the world to pay the price for our sins. The Bible tells us that we are sinners deserving eternal punishment. But because of God's great love for us, He sent Christ into the world to live the life that we have failed to live, and then to go to the cross and on the cross suffer the punishment we deserve, which He did. He died on the cross in our place, and then He rose again, offering salvation to anyone who will come to Him by faith. You know, it's quite notable that God's love for us is expressed so much in terms of what Christ did for us at the cross. In terms of the cross. Consider these verses, for instance. Probably the most popular, John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 10. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here in Exodus 34, God would have us see that His love is abundant and it endures. I want you to listen to this. It is abundant enough to cover even the greatest of your sins. And it is durable enough to endure all of your constant failings. God's love for you never comes into question. It is a truly unconditional love. I love this quote by Piper. He said, "The heart of God is like an inexhaustible spring of water that bubbles up with love and faithfulness at the top of the mountain. Or the heart of God is like a volcano that bursts so hot with love that it blasts off the top of the mountain and flows year after year with the lava of love and faithfulness." When God uses the word abounding, He wants us to understand that the resources of His love are not limited. End quote. God is a loving God. He loves you. I want you to let that sink in. God loves you. And He loves you more than your mind can fathom. He loves you beyond your ability to even comprehend what I'm trying to tell you. There's a great prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul praying for believers. I want you to listen to Paul's prayer. He wrote, beginning in verse 14, again, this is Ephesians 3. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." I love what Paul says there. He is praying that you comprehend that which you do not have the ability to comprehend. And that which you do not have the ability to comprehend is the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He is a loving and faithful God. Number three, He is a forgiving God. Again, we read, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Now watch, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Of course, that God is a forgiving God is tied to the fact that He's a merciful and gracious God and a loving God. We as children of Adam are sinners. We have a sin problem. I mean, look at me. I didn't mind telling you God loves you. Just look at me. You have a sin problem. All right, I have a sin problem. Thankfully, our God is a God who forgives sinners. And it's interesting that three terms are used here to describe sin. He says that He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Why three terms? It would seem like we would have got the point if He had just said forgiving sin. He could just use one term and the point might have been taken. But I believe the emphasis here is due to the fact that God would not have us think that He forgives some types of sins while leaving other types of sins unforgiven. God doesn't forgive some and not others. I really believe this is an issue that many professing Christians struggle with. There's the idea that God somehow has forgiven you of most of your sins, but not really your bad sins. That somehow He left those unforgiven. I might have told you this story before. I'm going to tell you again. I spoke to a lady some time ago, very dear sister in Christ, not a member of this church, so you don't be trying to figure out who I'm talking about. She carries around a tremendous burden. When she was younger, she became pregnant. And as she put it, she determined to believe the lies of the world that the baby in her womb was not a human being and was disposable. And so she went and had an abortion. She's very honest about it. She says that she knew deep within that what she was doing was wrong. But determined to silence all of those thoughts with the lies of the world, she went on and went through with the abortion. Later, she gave her life to Jesus Christ. Embraced the forgiveness and life that He gives. And yet there is this lingering thought that somehow God has wiped all of her sin away but that one. As she put it, and this is her own words, my thought is, I killed my own precious baby. How could God forgive me of that? Now, to be certain, that is a terrible sin. Yet our God is a God who forgives terrible sins. When God says here, He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, He would have us understand that there is nothing beyond His forgiveness. There is no sin too great or too terrible for God to forgive. When you turn your life to Him, when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of your sin is forgiven. All of it. There's not this one thing that God holds back to hold over your head. When He forgives you completely. He wipes it all away. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 103, verses 11 through 13, listen in. This is God talking here, right? It's His word. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the steadfast love, His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. Listen. As far as east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. He is a merciful and gracious God. He is a loving and faithful God. And He is a forgiving God. And then finally, number four. Ha, thought I was done, didn't you? 3 points in a poem. No, 4 points in a poem. He is a just God. He is a just God. One of the great things about this passage of Scripture is that God will not allow us to think that He is a God of one attribute. Today, the great emphasis in our culture is on the truth that God is love. Of course, that truth is then abused and used to redefine who God is, to portray Him as a God that overlooks sin or as an all-tolerant being, to even eradicate the very thought or idea of sin, this idea that God is love. One writer noted, Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7 confirms that love is not only God's, is not God's only attribute, nor is it even His alpha attribute. It cannot cancel out or overwhelm His justice or wrath. God's loving kindness must operate within the bounds of His holiness. End quote. So note what the text says in verse 7. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. A couple of things here. Let's deal with the last one first. What does it mean that God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation? There's a couple of things that that implies. It implies, one, that God's standard does not change from one generation to the next. These are the days when you hear people say, well, that's just old-fashioned. This is a different day and time. It doesn't matter if it's a different day and time. What God said, what God said is sin is going to be sin tomorrow too. It's always going to be what it is. It will never change from one generation to the next. And so we see that implication here in that phrase. The phrase also implies, I want you to listen, that sin tolerated in your generation will likely be celebrated in the next generation. In other words, I had a professor who used to say this all the time in seminary. He'd say, what you tolerate, your children will celebrate. Mark it down. They'll always take it to the next level. And so what we see here in this phrase is sin continuing unrepented from one generation to the next. And as sin continues, so does God's wrath towards sin. And so we see that in the phrase. Now let's look at the other phrase. It says that God will by no means clear the guilty. Well, who are the guilty? We are. What this means is that because God is just, He must make sure that sin is punished. That it would be a violation of His character to not. In fact, if God was in the business of merely letting guilty people walk free, He would not be just. Based on His righteous character, He must pour out His wrath on all sin, on all who are guilty. And so how is this dilemma solved? We have a dilemma here, don't we? The dilemma is this. Because God is love, He desires to forgive sinners. Because God is just, He must punish sinners. That's the dilemma that we are in. What is done about this dilemma? Well, left to ourselves, we'd end right up in hell. But thanks be to God, the answer to this dilemma is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came and took upon Himself at the cross the full fury of God's wrath towards sin on our behalf so that justice was served as Jesus took our punishment for us. And because of that, God can forgive all who put their trust in Christ alone. Or as Paul put it in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, because of what Jesus Christ did at the cross, God remains both just and can now be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here is reality. God can and will send you to hell. Someone would say, how could a good God send someone to hell? Well, I want you to think about what you just asked. And then reword it like this. How could a good God not send somebody to hell? He's good and just. He must make sure that sin is punished. You and I deserve to go to hell. But He sent Christ to pay the penalty for your sin at the cross. The cross is Christ paying for your sins and mine. Justice is served at the cross. The penalty for your sins is paid in full. And God will credit what Christ did at the cross to your guilty account, wiping away your sin, giving you complete forgiveness and eternal life if you will come to Him by faith. My friends, this is our God, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. This is the God who saved me. This is the God who saved everyone in this room who is a believer. And this is the God who will save you if you put your trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the God who will save you if you come to Him by faith. What should be our response to this God? Well, our response should be the same as that of Moses, who bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped God. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, You are a good God. You have been so good to us. You're a God merciful and gracious. A God who abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. A God who's slow to anger. You're a God who forgives transgression and iniquity and sin. You forgive all sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, because You're just. Lord, thank You that justice was served on our behalf at the cross of Jesus Christ. And thank You that You save all who come to You by faith. It's our prayer, Father, that if there's anyone here in this room that has not come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that they would today. Let me say to you who've bowed your heads this morning, if you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I would plead with you right now where you sit, cry out to Him in prayer. Agree with Him that you're a sinner. You are. But He came to save sinners. And so cry out to Him to save you. He will. He is a mighty Savior. He saved a wretch like me. He will save you as well. In a moment, we're going to have a time of response. We'll stand and sing. And if you'd like to come forward and pray, I'd love the opportunity to pray with you. Lord, we love You so much. You're a good, good Father. We glory in You. Thank You for our salvation in Jesus Christ. Thank You for taking care of us as Your children. It's in Your name that we pray. Amen.